How we doing?
Alive.
Good to hear it. Good to hear it. Well, happy Veterans Day to you. In the spirit of Veterans Day, I wanted to show you a little picture. Bill and Gloria. Gloria is 99. Bill is a young man at 92. And recently, I've been preaching a chapel service every Friday at 11 a.m. at the Rivers Assisted Living Home, just down the road. And I like to hang out with 30, 40 elderly folk there, and I just preach whatever I'm going to preach on this Sunday. It kind of gets me ready. But anyways, this Gloria, who's 99, was lamenting to me at the cookie time afterwards, which I'm especially a fan of. She said there used to be all these World War II vets at the table, and they would talk, and they would share each other's stories, and they're all dying off, and now it's just her. And so I thought, well, we need to get you another one. So I drove to another senior assisted living center attached to the church I used to work at, Hosanna. And I got my friend Bill, and we put him in the wheelchair, and we brought him to the chapel service. And these two were inseparable. They were even talking about getting married, but figured the pragmatics might not work out. So I just want you to really see their picture, though, because when we honor veterans, we honor people who serve our country, often at a young time in their life, they see hard things. Can you imagine what she saw as an army nurse in World War II, or what he saw on a destroyer in the Pacific as a sailor in World War II? And they compartmentalize that, they deal with that, they have decades and decades and decades of living, of everyday life. So I welcome you to join us in prayer, as Carrie said in the announcements, for the 22 approximate veterans who take their life every day in this country, and we are a church that has an uncommonly intentional outreach to military members and their families. Speaking of the military, we are in a series of prayer, and one of the prayers I'm very grateful to have learned came from a mentor of mine who was a military chaplain, a senior chaplain who trained me as a junior chaplain, and he said, here's the deal, you're going to, Mike, experience prayer requests and situations that are so complex, you really won't know what to pray. And don't, whatever you do, get in the business of advising these people in prayer and telling them how to fix their life, because it'll be like doing algebra in your brain, because some of them are just so crazy and their circumstances are so complex and painful. So here's how you cut through all that, Mike. What you do is you listen carefully, and then you reflect back to them in a prayer what they said to you. We've heard of reflective listening, right? I hear you saying you are familiar with reflective listening. Did I get that right? Great, thank you. We're going to do that with prayer. So you come to someone and they say, gosh, life is really hard right now. I'm just going through it because of issue A and issue B and issue C, and you listen. And then you ask, you say, could I pray for you? Always ask. And people have a tendency to always say yes. You might even say, are you comfortable if I put my hand on your shoulder? That's a good thing to ask. Okay, dear God, I pray that my friend, Joe here, I don't know, I just hear him saying that he's sad and he's overwhelmed because of issue A, B, and C. And he wants this, and he's saying this. God, you know what he needs. And so I pray that you would be with him. And then you close that reflective listening prayer, not with a game plan of advice, but with the most common prayer in the New Testament that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote over half the New Testament. And so today we are going to jump into how to pray for people, straight from Paul. You guys ready? If you're taking notes, the first point is this. Paul's most common prayer is simply this. God, help them to know you better. Help them to know you better. I'd like to go to Ephesians for this. So we're going to read from Ephesians. You can stay seated. Ephesians is just one of many places in the New Testament in Paul's letter where we see this dynamic going on. Let me read this for you. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse, what is it? 15 through 19. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Let's jump to chapter 3 here. As he's writing these letters, he just can't help himself. He has to pray for the people he's writing the letters to. So we pick it up at 3, verse 16. I pray, Paul writes, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. For what purpose? Through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Fill them up with power, Lord, so that Christ may live in them. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. Power for what, Paul? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In English, we have convinced ourselves that this sounds poetic. It's not in Greek. He's kind of spazzing out. He's saying, wow, I just want you to know him. I want you to experience his love. He's throwing out measurements, right? How deep, how wide, how long, how far, miles and meters and whoa. That's what he wants for his people. Now, let's just take a step back and think about the world that Paul lives in. He lives in the ancient world. Healthcare was a big deal in the election recently, right? You might not like your healthcare, the cost, the coverage, the service. If we did a poll, I guarantee you we'd have some unhappy people here. You would be more unhappy by far living in the ancient world. Their healthcare system was truly terrible. Their life expectancy was terrible. Infant mortality rate was terrible. Most children did not live past age 5. Disease was rampant. It was a violent age, an age where if you were stronger than someone, you could just take what you wanted from them. There was not a functioning law enforcement presence or firefighters. By the way, we thank anyone who is a police officer or a firefighter or an EMT on Veterans Day too. It's one thing to defend our country abroad, but if we didn't have you to maintain order and stability at home, there wouldn't be much to defend, would there? The ancient world was a terrible place to live. It was far less secure than the world we live in. So why doesn't Paul ask God to help with that? I mean, why wouldn't his prayer request when he's writing letters to churches be like, well, would you heal this person? Would you help this person? Because they lost their job. Give them a better job. Give them provision. Would you help that person? Because she's sad because her boyfriend dumped her, and would you just find Mr. Wright for? He doesn't do that. Would you protect these people because they're being persecuted? He's actually writing to churches who are under such severe persecution that we have no way to understand it in our terms. Imagine if you doing what you're doing right now, showing up, worshiping, taking communion, during a song, coming up for prayer afterwards, if just the act of those things meant that when you drive home today, your property has been seized by the government. It's a tough life. So why doesn't Paul ask God to change people's circumstances? Why doesn't he ask them to alleviate the suffering? Now, surely he does pray like that sometimes. Romans 10, he prays for salvation, for cold-hearted religious people who are trying to earn it themselves. He prays for unity in a church fight. Romans 15, he prays for rescue in that same chapter from persecution so that he can share the message more effectively. He prays for progress towards spiritual maturity. He asks people to pray for him that he be fearless in proclaiming the gospel, because every time he preaches, People throw large rocks at him and beat him within an inch of his life. And after a while, you'd probably get a little bit of a flinch when you get on stage and you crack that Bible, right? Help me be fearless. He prays for more love that's lived out in knowledge. He prays for open doors for the gospel to go through, for deliverance from evil people. He prays for peace. He even prays and tells us to pray for the rulers of our nation so that they might lead in such a way where we can live in peace and have quiet, God-honoring lives. He prays for mercy for one individual who is not a believer, who's really kind to him. He's like, God, on judgment day, would you be merciful to this one? He even actually prays for people to be more clear when they preach, something I think all preachers should probably do, and you know, you probably agree, right? So it's not wrong to ask for stuff. In this series, we're understanding what the definition we read prayer is multifaceted. It is petition, that is asking for things. It's also thanksgiving. It includes confessing when we've missed it, confessing to God, to our Heavenly Father, and even praising him. It's pouring our hearts out to him. And yet, Paul's most common prayer is that people would just know God more deeply. Another way to say that is Paul seems less interested in God changing people's circumstances than he is in God changing their hearts. Now, why do you suppose he would feel that way? Here's my crack at it. Here's what I notice in my own life. When good circumstances befall me, and I don't know God deeply or well, something happens to me, I become prideful. Prideful. That's your second point. If I don't know God deeply, good circumstances will make me prideful. And on the other side of that coin, when bad circumstances happen to a person who does not know God deeply, they get really bummed out. They get depressed. Now, that doesn't mean that believers don't get bummed out and depressed. We have the lament psalms. Jesus wept at the face of death. We read about that just a few weeks ago. But let's just unpack those for a second. You guys remember Jesse Ventura? We're in the politics season. Jesse Ventura, for you younger kids, he was a professional wrestler. His name was Jesse the Body. Like, he did this so much that he looked like he had a hard time, like, coming out of the pose, right? And he was obsessed with his, like, what he had going on, like, his muscles and his ability to, like, throw human beings into the mat. And this led Jesse to actually think his success as a professional wrestler surely will transfer to being a good governor and legislature in the American political arena. Why in the world would he think professional wrestling would have prepared him to be a good governor? Here's my take at that. Jesse is famous for saying faith in God is a crutch for people. He didn't think very highly of followers of Christ. He didn't have much of an interest, in other words, in knowing God deeply. By the way, Leanne gave me this example. I'll give you credit. She brought Jesse Ventura up at youth group, and it is fitting perfectly right here in the sermon, so props. When prideful people don't know God deeply, they get even more prideful. And when you get arrogant and prideful, this terrible thing happens to you. You get a little good circumstance, a little success. You start to think that will always transfer to this area or that area. You see this a lot with people who get really wealthy due to like an entrepreneurial idea or something. Not all of them, but some of them, when they start to think, this is mine, I did it all, I made it all, they become obnoxious. They start thinking that all their acumen in money making would somehow transfer to other things. They're the type of people that'll like kind of elbow their way in the kitchen and be like, let me show you how to do this. Even though they're not very good at cooking, they come up on stage and they like, you know, that was good, Ari, but I need the guitar, I need to do this because I've never played, but I think I'd kill it, you know? Good circumstances will make you prideful, and symptoms will include the following: overconfidence, arrogance, who needs God, and spiritual indifference. That's the worst of it. When you don't know God deeply and good things happen to you, you have no cause to want to know God at all. Everything's going fine. I'm pretty good at life. I'm happy. I'm content. I vacation where I want to vacation. I have enough money. I enjoy my marriage. I like my kids. What if God in his mercy doesn't change some people's circumstances because he's trying to get them to want to know him more and trying to woo us closer to him? Now that's good circumstances. Now bad circumstances are even more interesting to me. If you do not know God deeply and bad circumstances befall you, you react in an interesting way, a spectrum of responses that include blaming God, feeling very, very entitled to better circumstances. How could this happen to me? Cancer happens to other people. This isn't fair. You feel discouraged. You start to feel numb. A sense of despair comes over you. Why? Why? Because God's love is abstract at best. It's not real to you. It's not tangible. It's not concrete. You can't console yourself with it. There are people, though, who know God and are getting to know God so deeply that when bad circumstances happen to them, they are learning how to rest in his love for them like I rest in my own bed. I have a really good mattress. I like sleep. The thread count is higher than yours. It's just high. Soft. Down comforter. Amazing. Not too hot, not too cold. Consoling, right? The love of God is that tangible for certain people who have gotten to know him well. When they lose their job, they're sad. They're not destroyed. When their marriage is struggling, they grieve and they work hard on it. If it ends, yes, it's heartbreaking, but it's not soul-breaking. They can console themselves in the love of God. Here's an example of that. The word for know, both in Hebrew and in Greek, has a connotation of intimacy. Like our English word know is like understand, analyze, recognize, right? It's pretty cognitive. The word for know that the Bible uses here and most often, and Paul is a fan of using this term, it's more intimate. Think of this scripture about Mary. It's getting to be Christmas time, right? The angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to give birth to the Savior of the universe. And she's like, wow. But then she gets practical. She says, how can this be? I have never known a man. Was she saying that she's never met a dude? No. She was saying she's never had sex. The love of God, if it's not concrete, it's abstract. So think about like kids. We're going to go there here. Imagine you're having the talk with Johnny and Susie, your kids, the sex talk, the birds and the bees talk. You're explaining where babies come from. It's awkward. You're not very good at it. Who is, right? And they're kind of like, what? So the mechanics are how and why would you do that? You know, and well, it really is how mom and dad love each other and babies come from, it makes you feel really good. It's a better feeling than anything. And they're like, whoa. At what point in whatever you're describing there do you eat chocolate? Well, Johnny, there's not really any chocolate involved in it. And Susie's like, so you're saying there's video games interspersed? You play video games? No video games, no chocolate. Do you see what I'm getting at? For them, the highest pleasure there is, the greatest thing there is video games or chocolate or something they've experienced and understand. Their little minds could just not even understand that the raptures of physical intimacy in marriage could be better than chocolate, better than video games. What if that's the same case with us and understanding God's love for us, the relationship, the friendship that we are called to develop and foster and have with God? For us, it's abstract unless we dig deeper, unless we put in time with him, unless we talk to him, unless we work our issues, our doubts, our fears out with him. Unless we talk to him, it will never be real and it will never be able to console us. It will just be abstract. If I don't know God deeply, good circumstances, they're going to make me prideful or spiritually apathetic or indifferent. In bad circumstances, they're going to make me depressed, detached. Thirdly, knowing God deeply is the very best thing God could grant a person. That's really the claim. And all of us, as thoughtful, intellectually honest human beings, are invited to say true or false to this statement. So is it true or is it false? Is this the best? Knowing God deeply is the very best thing God could grant. We use this term all the time when something happens. That's the best. My kids say that all the time. That's the best. This is the best. This is the best. Knowing God deeply is the best. Now, I think as believers say it's true, non-believers would say, I don't even understand what you're saying. Why would that be the best? You can't even see God. Well, we would say something like, well, the Apostle Paul wrote elsewhere that, you know, right now it's like looking in a glass darkly. He was referring to the poor technology that was emerging in the ancient world that passed for mirrors back then. It was like a bent piece of tin. And you looked in there and you're like, wow, that kind of looked like abstract art there. But surely that's not how I perceive other people, but that's how I see right now. He's metaphorically saying, well, yeah, you don't see him, but you see enough to begin to love him, to know him. And as you look in that, the picture actually becomes a little more clearly. And one day, on the other side of death, we're going to see him perfectly. But though you don't see him now perfectly, you love him, and he loves you, and you rest in him. So it's true or false? It's true. But I live many times like it's false. I put other things ahead of that, other pursuits. What if that time you dabbled with Eastern mysticism, your runner's high that you're pursuing while running or working out, your insatiable lust for entertainment or buying something, retail therapy, your whatever fill in the blank, what if that thing is really just something that's poorly trying to fill the void that has been created in your heart and soul because you were meant to know God deeply, and that alone will satisfy. You'll never be happy without it, even with good circumstances and especially with bad circumstances. Paul writes over and over and over and over and over again to people in a lot of terrible circumstances, oh, that they'd know him more deeply. Oh, that you'd begin to grasp the dimensions of his love for you. Oh, that you would look, he writes this later in Ephesians, at the riches of eternity that await those who are in Christ. And you have won the lottery, man, and you don't know it. You're just praying to change financial bracket by one, or you're just, Paul is a practical guy. Paul is a student of Jesus. He knows the Lord's Prayer tells us to ask for daily bread. He knows the Psalms give us license to talk to God with gut-wrenching honesty about anything and everything. And yet his go-to is that they would know you. He really believes that is the very best thing God could give someone. I wonder if Paul had this scripture in mind. He's a student of the Old Testament when he wrote all these letters that are interspersed with the get to know God better prayer. It comes from 1 Samuel 12:23. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Are you a person that is regularly praying for other people? Are you willing to become a person? Does praying for people scare you? You feel like you don't know what to say? If that's you, take a tip from my old mentor. Listen to people. Try to get a sense for what they feel, what the issues are. And don't try to roadmap their solution for them, but instead say, could I pray for you? When you pray, say, God, I hear that this person is in pain. For this reason, it seems to me that this is what they want, but they're not quite sure. We don't know fully what to ask for, but we know that you have what they need? Would you give that to them? And as you work with them and help them, would you somehow cause my friend to know you at a deeper level? I pray that they would know you more deeply. And I pray that for me, I want to know you more deeply. This is how we pray for people. It's not easy because you actually have to do it, right? Jonathan said that last time. He liked the idea of prayer, much like the idea of eating healthy or working out, way more than he liked the actual doing of it. But here's how it is easy. You have access, and I have access to talk to the creator of the universe who had no beginning and no end. Do you realize how crazy that is? Who's your favorite celebrity? Who would you want to have lunch with if you could? Call it out. Come on, who we got? Someone said Oprah in the last service. I'm going to go with C.S. Lewis. He's dead, but I think he's awesome, and I would have lunch with him, and I'd be like, confession time, I take a lot of your quotes and subtly suggest they're mine. People think I'm a better preacher because of you, pal. Who's your favorite celebrity? Anybody? Who are you going to have? George Washington? Mother Teresa? Miley Cyrus? Just kidding. John Wayne? Robin Williams. Now, here's the deal. There's an access problem with a lot of those people because they're dead. But even if they weren't dead, there's still an access problem because they're probably not going to take your call. It reminds me of when I was in college. I had this friend. We were teaching assistants together at the University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire. We taught world religions and TA'd for a professor, and we would stay up late and grade papers together, and we were buddies. Justin was his name, Justin Vernon. One night, it was late. We were done with the pizza, but not the papers. The stack was high, and I was like, dude, would you mind just putting the guitar down? You're probably not going to do that for the rest of your life, right? He was kind of a heavier, bigger set guy that would sing falsetto, like, oh, you know, and I, like, to me, I'm not as musical, so I was just like, that's never going to become popular. So I was kind of a mean guy to him, a little bit of a mean friend, even though we were buddies, right? And then he would call me occasionally, and I got busy with the military, and I wouldn't call him back sometimes. Eventually, I was like cleaning up my phone, and I was like, oh, I like Justin, but we haven't talked in forever. Delete. There I am, laying in bed with my wife. And the, is it Grammys or Emmys for music? Yeah, the Grammys, come on. And there's Justin, right up there, taking his little Grammy. I can literally not go in any shopping mall in America, any hipster restaurant, or hang out with anyone in their 20s and 30s in their apartment or house for longer than 10 minutes without hearing Justin Vernon's music come on. He's everywhere. He's on every soundtrack. He's very famous. Now, why do I say all that? It's kind of awkward at this point to get access. Now, I knew the guy, and I had access, and I don't even get access to a mild-level celebrity, because what do you say? Like, sorry, I kind of didn't want to hang out, but now that you're famous, we're going to hang out? No. You don't say that. You have access, and I have access, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, to someone that's so much cooler than Justin. If you're watching Justin, you are cool, and sorry about your music. But you can talk to the guy who's keeping you alive right now anytime you want, and he wants you to. He's your father. He's your friend. He's the creator. Yes, come with reverence, but he's a person. He wants to have a relationship with you. We're going to end the service a little uniquely. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together, and I'm going to invite prayer ministers to come up, five of them. I'll be one too. My friend Billy is going to play a song for us, and it's really he's going to sing the Lord's Prayer to us, because this is the prayer that all of our prayer ministers are trained up through, and it's the template and the scaffolding by which all of our prayers should sit. What I'm going to invite you to do, all of you, any of you, is to come up front while Billy plays that song, and then we'll play another song with the band, Be Thou My Vision. Ari will lead us in that. And just ask for prayer. It can be about anything. And we're not going to pray long. We're just going to pray for you. And we're going to pray these reflective prayers. God, I hear her saying this, and I just pray that you would step into that situation. Mostly, Lord, I pray that she would kind of know you more deeply. Now, it's hard in this part of the world to come up front for prayer. We get awkward. We don't like that. We've taken care of that. I've removed two rows up front. That's why you're kind of squishy right now. So there's room. But is prayer and getting to know God easy or hard? I said it's both, but it's hard because oftentimes we just don't do it. We're just not willing to feel a little bit uncomfortable. What if someone sees us? What if they think I have really bad problems? What if I have bad breath? What if the pastor doesn't remember an name? What? No, 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 no. Don't let that be an excuse. Because I have a mint. No, I'm just kidding. Don't. Come and pray. You don't have to pray. On the other hand, if you're like, oh, I came to the church on the day where they make me do stuff. No, no, no. At this church, you don't have to do anything. God loves you. He doesn't force you to do stuff. You're a free moral agent. But the table is set. We are going to pray. For those who want to, communion is available too back there. And you can self-serve at that point. So prayer ministers, come up. Billy, you're welcome to come up. And if you choose not to come up for prayer, just listen to the lyrics of Billy's song. And we'll just have some general prayer time.